For prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful day today again, and just the life you've given to us and the ability to come together and to be here to worship you, to gather with your people, with your body, this local body, and to give you glory and to be strengthened and to be used to strengthen others as you so gift and allow. It is a privilege, and the privilege that we have the right to exercise. Help us to exercise it whenever we can. Especially in this moment, Lord, I thank you for your precious word that you've given us in the stories of your people, Israel, of so many years ago, that though this may seem so ancient, as we look at them, Lord, I pray that you give us the insight to understand the truths you had for them, and more so even today, the truth you have to show us. So I pray that you'll give us an understanding of a mind, eyes to see that truth, a heart that desires to know what it is, and the understanding that does know it, and a will to live it. Above all, Lord, give us that will. Give us a desire. Complete in us this work that you've started, those of us who are yours, and draw others who do not know you into your truth, opening their eyes and letting them see the hope and the joy of living in you. I pray that your truth be spoken, Lord, and yours alone. And if ever I fail in that, that you be made glorious in even my hushing and the hearing of ears. I pray that you be glorified in this time. Let this moment that we have be that which encourages us, which strengthens us, which sets us apart, and leads us throughout this week, that you will be magnified in all our living, in all our doing and thinking, in all our speaking. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and yours alone. Amen. All right, we are in Judges, chapter 1. We're actually going to look at the first part of this book. Just a quick review of last week, which was all the introductory information. Do we know who wrote the book of Judges? Who remembers? Do we know positively who wrote the book of Judges? No, we don't. Exactly. In fact, we don't know positively who wrote any of the books of the history of Israel, that being Joshua and Judges and so on and so forth. I argued from internal clues that the book was written sometime between 1070 and 1003, thereabouts, keeping in mind that's BC, or the early monarch time frame. And we also talked about how there are some problems in the book, and we'll cover most of those as we go through them, and we'll cover two or three today, in fact. But one of the main ones we covered was the chronology of the events of the book. How many years, or who remembers how many years the book seems to cover if you count out the generations? About 410 years? And does that match based upon when they entered the land and when the final end of the book is, which was a lot less? And those time frames don't match. What was one of the most possible solutions to the seemingly long time that the book seems to record, if you just go by the generations that it talks about? And the fact that, in historically speaking, it has to be much shorter, by at least 100 years. How do we possibly account for that? Overlapping the judges. We need to keep that in mind. There's, as we'll get to the judges down the road, the later ones, what we're probably seeing is a couple of judges in different regions of the land that are living contemporarily with each other. They're not, it's not like one judge and then the next judge, which is how we often think of it. But sometimes there's one or more judges in the same time frame that are acting on behalf of Israel. And when we talk about the fact that they're judges, what do we actually mean? Unlike our word judge, what are they actually doing? Leaders, okay? Leaders, deliverers. The technical word, the word in Hebrew, is deliverer or redeemer, which would imply a leader. Someone who leads the people in redeeming them or delivering them. In this case, delivering them from what? Or from whom? What? In some cases, hopefully, their own foolishness, but in physical reality, what are they? What? Enemies. Enemies, which we're going to find out all too soon, arise because of what reason? It goes back to what Ray was saying. Their own foolishness. If you think of foolishness in the biblical sense of the word, right? Which is what, Ray? Yeah, failure to obey God, or in other words, sin. Foolishness, if you look at Scripture, is just simply being sinful before God. You're being foolish and not choosing to obey what is right and what is logical and what is the best thing to do. We see that best thing. We see why it's right and why it seems to make sense, it's logical, and why it's the best thing to do as we look at the book of the Judges and the life of Israel in this period of time. Their life and what happens to them, sadly, is the opposite of what you ought to be doing. They suffer what happens when you don't do the right thing, which is obey God and obey His word and obey the commands He gives, which are not designed to be a bunch of constraints, but to make sure the best comes to us simply by doing what He says. When we do what He says, what His word is, the best thing possible ever always happens to us. Just because we're obeying what He knows is the best thing. Does God ever tell us to do something that is not the best for us? Even though we don't understand it's the best for us? Even though we may think that it's contrary to the best thing for us? Because our mind is so tiny and minute and limited. But He never, does he ever, or I'll restate this, He never gives us a command that is not the best thing for us. And Israel needed to see that. They should have seen that already, right? The book of Joshua is one big, gigantic story. That if you do what God says, the best thing happens. What was the best thing that happened to Israel in the book of Joshua? How is that demonstrated? How was the best thing for them shown if they just did and obeyed God? God took care of the enemies. He would, and He did. Right? What's the summary of the book of Joshua in the very end? Lord gave them rest. Oh, that's a great finish there. Because they had conquered and they began to possess. Just what the Lord said. Sadly, Judges is the opposite picture for the next generation. And we see that the reality, what it is to face the consequences of that failure from the very beginning. The book can be divided up in how many sections? Who remembers? It's up there. It's three. It's the prologue, which is what we're going to talk about today. It's the historical or the history of the judges, the actual meat of what the judges do. And then there's that final piece that is the epilogue, really centered around two stories, one about Micah and the idol, all right? And then the Levite and his concubine, and then the subsequent war on Benjamin, okay? Today we're going to look at the prologue, as I said, which initially exalts the tribe of Judah, in an effort to fulfill at least one of the purposes of the book, which is to throw support behind the Davidic monarchy. And I kind of mentioned that last week, but this seems to be one of the purposes of the book, in some sense, is it really exalts the tribe of Judah, which only lifts up the fact that one man from Judah is to be king. And in this case, who would have been king at the time? It would have been David. Yet in the end, it shows the clear picture of the bigger picture, the bigger truth of the book, a bigger purpose of the book, and that is the failure of the tribes to accomplish what they're supposed to be doing. A failure brought on not due to the Lord's unfaithfulness, rather a failure that comes as a result of their own faithlessness or their compromised living. What is listen to this as we talk about it, as we read the book. Hopefully you read this chapter, and hopefully if you read it, you caught it. But just listen to the gradual decrease or the gradual increase of compromise of the tribes of Israel and how that impacts them in their ability to possess the land, leading in the end to the utter inability to possess the land. A huge shame upon the nation, showing its failures. So it moves from what seems to be success all the way to the point of absolute, utter failure by the people of God. How in the world could this happen? It wasn't because the Lord was unfaithful. In fact, it was the Lord's faithfulness that brought about that final reaction that we see in the end today from God. His response to their compromised living, to their unfaithfulness, and how he's going to deal with them. This would only highlight to Israel, to them of that day, it should have, to the generations that followed, who would have been reading this, and even the generations beyond that, it would have highlighted all the more the reality of that nature to go against God and the necessity to always check that, to always be dependent upon their Lord, upon their God, to live in obedience to him, and thus their continual need to stand before him in repentance, in humbleness of heart, and following his will. For us even today, that's no different. Israel is and I'll say this over and over again, and it's all the more clear the more you look at Israel. It is very much a picture of human mankind. And more specifically, of those striving to be after Christ, God's people. On one hand, it's a look at our society's increasing level of evil and rejection of God as God and his word as truth. That has been the huge battle in our society for the last 60-some years of what is truth and the gradual throwing off of the idea of a truth as a basis. But it's not just society, it's even with our own, even within the church and our own personal propensity, even as God's people, to still live in our passions, to still live in our flesh, and still allow our flesh to govern and rule us, even as the children of God. And that's dangerous, obviously. That type of rebellion or compromised living, maybe a better way of saying it, draws us and leads us to a spiritual failure. I say spiritual specifically because the most successful person in the world may be the most failed person, spiritually speaking, before God. And what did the Lord tell Samuel? Don't look with the eyes of man on the outward man. But look at the heart. I look at the heart. And that's what he looks at. The spiritual success. We need to be very careful and not live compromised as God's people. Because compromised living leads to that spiritual failure, spiritual death, that we don't desire. It's our unfaithfulness that brings us under God's judgment as a result. Our being unfaithful to live out fully and wholly for Him. Now, this is all the more made clear to us in this book, as we'll see initially Judah's almost complete success. And I say almost, we're going to see why it's almost, not totally. Then with that, we will see the progressive failure of the tribes of Israel from that point forward. And finally, we have the Lord responding to them. How does He respond? It's the Lord's faithful response that's designed to draw Israel back to them, back to Him. So I need three people to read. The first one is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. Then it's going to be, someone needs to read 19 through 22. And then someone can read 27 through 36. And I'll read the final piece, from five verses in chapter 20 and chapter 2. So someone to read 1 through 10. Ben, 19 through 22. Okay, Ray, and then someone to read 27 through 36. Charlie. Yeah, Mike.
After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hands." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into your territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Ado Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps along the table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai.
Yes,
please.
And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them.
Charlie.
Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward.
Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, the Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I've led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. From the very beginning, as the book starts out, it says, you know, how does it start? What's the text tell us right away? After the death of Joshua. Now, whether these events occurred after the death, whether they are just retelling the stories, has been debated. I don't think they're recounting, purely recounting what happened with during the life of Joshua. I believe there's some connection to Joshua that it points to a literal time after his death, but there's some overlap of what happened in the life of Joshua and what happens at this point in time. I think it's a literal, meaning it's actually after the death of Joshua because of the connection with the time, his death being there already, and what they do next. After his death, then they ask, because they know, because why do you have to ask the Lord at this point in time? You know, with the death of Joshua, what do they no longer have? They don't have that leader, that one sole person. With Joshua there, they would ask Joshua. Without Joshua, they go to the Lord, and what's the Lord say? Who's to go first? Judah. And what does the Lord tell Judah or tell Israel about Judah that should highly encourage Judah? I have given them the land. I've given the land into their hands. Exactly, Cheryl. That's exactly right. And what's the first thing Judah does? This is interesting. They go to Simeon and say, hey, Simeon, help us. What does that demonstrate about Judah? Faith? Exactly. Trust? And what is he doing? What is the tribe of Judah doing? Uniting, at least with one other tribe, in the task of conquering. Now, why Simeon? Will you go to the next tribe? On the next slide, please. Yeah. Why Simeon? You see right here, this is Judah's territory. Judah actually encompassed all this territory, if you go by the boundaries given to it. Simeon was in the midst of it. Oh, thank you. Oh, that's right. Good point. Okay, Judah encompassed all of this. This was all of Judah. Simeon had this. It was within Judah. So it makes sense. Okay, Judah, you help me. I'll start conquering up here, which is where they start. And then when we're done or partially done, we'll go take care of you. Are they successful? How is their success, or how is the initial conquest summarized in the text, in verse 4? Yeah, excuse me. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they point to one particular battle, just one battle to show that. The battle against whom? Which king? Yeah, Adoni-Bezek. He was the king of Bezek. And they point to him, and an interesting story about him, the cutting off of his big toe and his thumb, which may seem kind of strange to us and even kind of brutalistic, but why is it not? Why did Adoni-Bezek himself say, the Lord's repaid me? Yeah, I've done it to 70 other kings. In other words, what is this? Yeah, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. What's happened to me is what's happened is because I did it to them. Why is the thumb and the big toe important, by the way? Yeah, can't fight. Say again, Cheryl. Can't hold a sword. Yeah, their balance is off. They can't fight, just pure fight. And even more so, because Adoni-Bezek, like most kings of cities, was also the priest, and he could not lead in worship. It totally, for lack of a better word, denuded him of his ability to do what he was supposed to be doing. As the king priest, as the warrior king, or as a warrior king, which is what the king was to do. A complete cutting that off or away from him and his ability. And he dies in time, over time. So we had this summary of Judah's success. It's actually given to us in three stages. That initial stage we see in verses 4 through 7. We have a second stage in which he conquers Jerusalem, right? And Adoni-Bezek is part of it. And they conquer it. And they capture it. And the city's theirs. The city's for Judah. It is interesting. How does this relate to Joshua's conquering? How does this relate to what we're going to see? Even in this account of verse 21 of this book of Judges. And you know, there is this connection between the two. Is this just a retelling of the story? It possibly is. I think it goes beyond that. Why does David have to reconquer it even down the road? There's all kinds of explanations. Primarily, when David pops up, it's very likely the city was repopulated by the same inhabitants that Benjamin could not force out, that it talks about in verse 21. That this is actual, the initial conquering, that there's various stages of conquering cities within Canaan, as the people resurged because of the Israelites' failure to be faithful, even though they may have been faithful at one point in time. It's, you know, you don't, as an army, as a nation, you hold ground only as long as you have people on the ground. And when those people are no longer faithful, in this case to the Lord's going to gradually draw that away from you. Because the Lord is very clear. You get the land when you're what? When you're faithful as covenant people. And when you lack that faithfulness and that obedience is what faithfulness in this case means, the Lord has no problem with taking that land away. Slowly or rapidly, whatever his desire is. Ultimately, Judah conquers Jerusalem. Ultimately, it destroys it as the covenant commanded in this moment and this time. Interestingly enough, Jerusalem is technically part of the tribe of Benjamin. But it's not Benjamin who conquers it. Who does? Which tribe is the victorious tribe over Jerusalem? Judah is. We see other clear pictures, very clear pictures of the victory of Judah. Reading verses 9, if we were to read all of verse 9 through 21, which we didn't, we just read the beginning and the end, you know, after this initial success in verses 4 through 7, we read that Joshua went down and fought against Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev. So initially, there was that initial battle for that part of the land, and then it moves down to the hill country and all the way down to the lower southern country. And what's it find when it gets down there? Is it successful? Yeah, it struck that land with the edge of the sword, and they were successful. They fought against the Canaanites living in these lands. And it points to the defeat of Hebron as that initial picture, which actually is the defeat that is brought about by Caleb. And it mentions these three people in verse 10. They struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And who were Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai? They would have been the three Anakim that Caleb defeated that were mentioned in Joshua, which is why they're mentioned. The defeat of these three men is key. Why are the defeat of these three Anakim important? This goes back to the history of Israel. Yep. The giants, the spies, saw. Israel would have understood this. The defeat of these three people that are brought about by Caleb's faithfulness to the Lord is really the undoing of the faithlessness of the spies many years prior, what brought them into all kinds of trouble and brought their faith, their inability to enter in the first time. After that, so we have this picture of Israel's faithfulness, of Judah's faithfulness, and yet, why can we say, why do I say Judah's success was incomplete? Why was Judah not complete in his success? Okay. Just think about Judah only, the tribe of Judah. We've talked about how successful they were thus far, but were they completely successful in driving out the Canaanites? No. And how do we know that, Ray? Yeah. Yes, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. They were successful in all the part of the land they went to conquer, to possess, but one area. And it's interesting, this picture of the tribe of Judah's successes, even though we are to see it as success, we are reminded that in and of itself, what can it not do? In and of itself, what can the tribe not do? It cannot clear out all the inhabitants. What must it do? What must it do to be able to clear out inhabitants with iron chariots? Trust the Lord. Just like Joshua did when he faced iron chariots and a cavalry army, or an army of cavalry. And the Lord said, I will give them into your hands, and you will quarter them when the battle's done. Though successful in what Judah was doing, and though they're a picture to Israel of what it is to be successful in obedience, in covenant faithfulness, they still had this element of compromise. They were not able to drive out everybody. And that stands as the beginning point of what's to come with Israel. We are reminded so powerfully through Judah of that desperate need we have, even as God's people today, to remember even the righteous must live by faith. No matter how righteous we may think we are, or how day by day we are more confident in our ability to live for the Lord, we need to daily learn to rest in Him in every matter, realizing of ourselves we are unable. It's only in Christ and through the work of the Spirit in us that we can truly succeed every moment. Israel needed to rest themselves on His promises and obey His promises, and they would have been completely successful. They would have been able to stand as the complete picture to Israel rather than the beginning of the failure. And why do I say the beginning of the failure? Because what do we see within Israel from this point forward? What did Charlie read? And I had Charlie read this very long sequence from 27 through 36 for a reason. Because what does it show us? What stands out? It did not drive out. Thank you. The one phrase we hear, there's actually two phrases. One phrase we hear over and over again. They did not drive out. And what's interesting is, when it talks about the house of Joseph, what's the initial picture of the house of Joseph? The very initial picture way back in verse 22. The Lord was with them. And what's the example He gives? The conquest of Bethel. which the mentioning of Bethel's conquest is probably important, because what happens at Bethel? Bethel is what? Center of worship. It's also the place where their father Jacob lays his head. And what happens when he lays his head in that rock when he's running away for the first time? At Bethel? The vision? Bethel is translated really as the house of the Lord, the house of God. The conquering of Bethel was really a reconquering or regetting of that very special, not just place of worship, ritual worship, but that place that Israel recognizes as where God met them and established them, Israel and his family, as the one through whom the blessing would come and to whom the blessing would be given to. So it was important. However, even though it says the Lord was with them, how successful were they? Yeah, because interestingly enough, the next two tribes it mentioned is Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. And how successful are they? What's the summary of them? They did not drive them out. The Canaanites, as it says in verse 27, they persisted in living in that land. And all they could do is what? The most Manasseh could do with these Canaanites was do what? Yeah, make them forced labor. It's the most they can do. They can force them to be laborers, which, by the way, is following what example? Say again? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. True, but not true in this case. Yes, Joshua and the elders, when they were fooled by people of the land, and all they could do because of their covenant was make them forced laborers. Interestingly enough, quite possibly, the example of Joshua and the leaders then just led to this also. What do you do when they're stuck in the land? You make them forced laborers. Rather than do what? Yes. If you were being faithful and uncompromised in living, because these were people they had no covenant with, what should they have done? Wiped them out. The people Joshua encountered and the elders encountered, they covenanted with them. They couldn't wipe them out by their commitment to the Lord. But these guys could have. And not just Manasseh. As Charlie pointed out, it's a phrase we hear over and over again. And Ephraim, the very beginning, did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And it goes on from there, the other cities. In fact, and Asher, because they didn't drive them out, the Canaanites lived amongst them. But all of a sudden, there's a change. This is why it's progressive. Because with Asher, there's a change in what happens. And what is that change? As they did not drive out the Canaanites. The wording is important, thank you. Because now it says, they, Asher, lived among the Canaanites. Now, why is that important? They were no longer the victors, in a sense, or the occupying country, or the ruling people. They were now the people who were just occupying in a small force. Is that a big difference if you're living in the land? If you're the majority and you're the one who controls the land powerfully and they just happen to be migrants living there, or versus you being kind of like the migrant, even though it's your land, you're not the one who controls it. There's more of the enemy than of you. It's a big difference. It's greater. The influence, on the second hand, if you're living amongst them, the reality of you being influenced by them is much greater. And the likelihood of that influence is much greater. And that's very right, Nils. If they're living amongst you, you have the ability possibly to influence them faster. But the reverse happens if you're the one living amongst them, because they're more, and maybe not quite more powerful, but their number is vastly greater, and their culture still exists as the dominant culture. You will eventually, and your children will eventually begin to adopt that culture and not your own that you came from. And that's the danger. Oh, how that progressive failure of Israel before the Lord. And it ends. Where's the end of that progression? So it tells us that first off, the Canaanites lived amongst them. And then the next step, Israel, in this case Asher and Naphtali, are living amongst the Canaanites. And in the end, with Dan, what happens? Boom. And they were booted out. This is your land? Are you kidding? You don't come down here. You go away. And we actually read a story about that happening down the road in this book, where the result of that was Dan had to find a new place to live and a new land because they were not faithful. They were compromised in their living. Why do I keep saying compromised or unfaithful? How was that? Why should this never have happened? Why should the tribe of Dan never been removed or not allowed to possess this land? God gave it to them. They had the promise of the Lord that I will go forward and fight for you if you are faithful in obedience. And the faithfulness is not just saying, we'll go conquer. There's much more than just saying that. Keep in mind, it was faithfulness to all the covenant, to all the covenant of God, as well as to be ready to go forward and conquer. And they did not do that. This progressive failure of Israel moves down the road. And this whole book is about that progressive failure, step by step by step. In this case, we see it in the tribes. When the judges come up, we see it in their judges progressively fail in their role as deliverers. And that needs to alarm us and to alert us. We need to faithfully be people to trust his word, because failure slowly leads to compromise, slowly ends in defeat, complete defeat like Dan. But we're not even living as God desires us to be. The Lord is very faithful, though, despite the faithlessness of Israel. Why is the Lord faithful? Why does what he do in the first part of chapter 2 just a picture of his utter faithfulness to Israel? Even though they never conquered Canaan. He's not going back on his promises of the covenant. Promises to do what in this case? This is a catch. Okay, that's part of it. Promise to do what besides that? Because they're not getting the land. Technically, the Canaanites are still there. Why are the Canaanites still there? He's promised them to do what? To leave them there so that they would be tempted, so they would become, as he says, whips and scorpions against you, harassing you, testing you, tempting you, because your unfaithfulness to me. Their remaining was only part of God's judgment upon them. His faithfulness. It was not a picture of his inability to redeem them, but of his judgment upon their unfaithfulness. God remained faithful. His faithful response was exactly what they got because of their faithless, compromised living. And when they heard that, Israel, it appears, was shocked. And how do they respond? In the very end, verse 4 and 5, how do they respond to that? Sorrow, weeping, and sacrifice. Now keep this in mind. We'll cover this a lot more in the next lesson and beyond. This becomes a pattern for Israel. Faithless living, the result, the faithfulness of God in response, and that temporary, I'll say, return of Israel and repentance. We need to be a people that understand God's faithfulness, rest in his discipline, and see its design to sanctify us. And let's live in that sanctification each day. Rejoice in his love for us, to be ever faithful to us in all that he does, even when we are not so faithful to him. And even when that faithfulness is painful, let us be a people who rejoice in his pain and what he gives us, and learn and rise and live righteously before him. Israel struggled in there, and we see in this generation as it begins, the initial picture of success that never quite fully comes to fulfillment. Because compromised living as a nation, failure to be faithful to God, to his covenant, to his will, which guaranteed success. If we would be a people today, if we are his children, we need to understand the goodness of all he calls us to do and live confident in his goodness. Don't compromise. And today it's harder not to compromise than ever before. But let our lives be full, vibrant, and rejoicing in his blessings to us in his word. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for your word, for your truth, for your promises to us in that word. And for our Lord and Redeemer, we have a great Redeemer, you, Lord Jesus. Let us daily see the goodness of your work and move us and enlarge our heart to follow you, to obey you, to truly demonstrate a love unto you in all our desire and our doing of your word each day. Let us be a light to our world who is so dark and so lacking of truth and so needing and wanting to hear of your truth. Give us a heart to be faithful to you every moment, even in the moments of our testing, that you may be glorified, Lord. Amen.